Good morning. You can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. And now you can even see him. It's great to have Mike Mathias up here playing bass today. Thank you so much. Appreciate all the ministry team, worship team. And they just recruited a new guy. Doesn't know what he's in for. I just wanted to share with you, I talked very briefly to Charlie Williamson yesterday. He just had heart surgery a week from ago Friday, and yesterday he was out walking his dogs. Actually, it looked like his dogs were walking him. But he's making progress every day, and it was so good to see him and see him on the road to recovery. Last week, we talked about God's vision for a beloved community where all are welcome and all are safe and all are free. And we also acknowledge the challenges that presents. But we also looked at Jesus' inspiring example of specifically, and I think intentionally, choosing people from opposite extremes of political and social positions to be among his 12 apostles. Because he wanted to show people practically in flesh and blood terms what it looks like when people are captured by a dream that's bigger than the dream they had before. When they see the good news of the kingdom of God and are captured by that dream. You know, people who would be completely perceived to be against each other. People who would be expected to be against each other. Living in communion, living in community, living in harmony. You know, this idea of being expected to be against each other is all too common in our highly polarized society. You know, we see it play out in the world. We see it play out in the virtual world of our online existence. But kind of people's reaction to those kinds of things are, in a way, kind of expected. Because we act in certain ways, we feel in certain ways when we think people are against us. Right? I want to have a little audience participation. You know, what happens? How do people act or how do people feel when they think somebody or some group is against them? Defensive, angry. They fight back. They're insecure. Suspicious. Name calling. Labeling. Excluding. You know, all these things go on. Sometimes people pick it. You know, earlier this year we saw some women's marches that women picketed because they felt like men were against them. And, you know, they carry signs like, you know, acknowledge my existence or expect my resistance, or my favorite, if male politicians gave birth, I'd be at brunch right now. We do things when we think people are against us. But let me ask you this. What do you do when you believe, when you really believe in your heart that God is against you? What do you do then? You give up? I mean, what? You cry? What's that? Pray? You get discouraged? Eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die? You know, you might pick it. You could pick it. But, you know, I don't know how much good you would think that would do. But this feeling that God is against me. You know, of course, nobody feels like that today, but back in Jesus' time, it was a very common thing, and people associated it with all kinds of things. If you read the Gospels, you'll see that there's a man born blind, and just the Jesus apostles' assumption was somebody sinned, because this blindness is a curse from God. God is against this person because somebody sinned, and I'm not sure if it was this guy or actually his parents, but God saw some sin, and he struck this poor guy blind. Or they wouldn't even necessarily say this poor guy, they would say this sinner. That's the assumption. Jesus came in the character of his gathering that he was calling, had a completely different spirit to it. You know, in Matthew 11, there's this really interesting interaction. John the Baptist has been put in prison, and he will shortly be beheaded. I don't know if he knows that yet or not. But it seems like he starts to doubt. You know, he was the one who came in the spirit of Elijah, preparing the way for Jesus. He was making a path for Jesus. He proclaimed the Messiah had arrived. Now he's right in the last few hours of his life, and he's starting to doubt. Is Jesus really the one? And so some of his followers, who apparently were kind of caring for him while he was in prison, he said, listen, will you do me a favor and go ask Jesus if he actually is the one, or if I can expect, or we should expect somebody else? So they come to Jesus, and he says, go back to John, and you tell him what you see. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. The Message version says, instead of good news is preached to the poor, it says, and the wretched of the earth are learning that God is on their side. That what they're experiencing is not a curse from God. God is actually on their side. All these people, blind, lame, lepers, deaf, poor, in that culture were seen as God is against you. That's why the stuff that's going on with you right now, the reason you're going through that is because God is against you. And Jesus says, go tell John what you see. I came to heal a broken, hurting world, and I came to preach the good news that God is actually on your side. You're not under a curse. So I want us to spend a little bit of time looking at, and it'll be reminding ourselves, because this is something we come back to every once in a while, but looking at some of the things Jesus taught about the character of his gathering and what it's supposed to be like. Luke 9, verse 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. You know, Jesus had just revealed it that he was going to be betrayed, but they didn't catch it. They didn't understand, and they were afraid to ask what was going on. But then they started arguing with each other. They started arguing about which one of them would be the greatest. And it's this classic case and this very human tendency to draw lines and to create boundaries to separate the in-group from the out-group. In this case, the in-group of the greatest with the out-group of everybody else. So Jesus employs a visual aid and stands a little child in the middle of all these manly men. And he says, if you want to be great, you know, Jesus doesn't say you shouldn't want to be great, but he redefines what greatness is. He says, those of you who want to be great, be like this little child. And I have to say that just from the studying I've done, their view of a child is very different than our view of a child. We celebrate children. I mean, that's why young people are not really on Facebook anymore, because it's been taken over by grandparents and parents showing off their children. And because we kind of celebrate children. We're proud of children. Children are awesome. At this time, socially, I'm not saying this is the way Jesus felt, but in their society, children had absolutely no standing. They were not considered great. Children were sort of not thought about that much. They weren't really looked at as whole people until they became adults. And that, a little child, is what Jesus uses to say, listen, if you want to be great, be like this little child. He says, whoever welcomes, one translation says, whoever gladly includes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. And then he adds, for he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. And with that powerful image, this visual aid of a little child, Jesus completely short-circuits their plan to create this ladder of hierarchy to say who's great and who's not. Jesus completely turns it on its head. He short-circuits any attempt to build a ladder of status and domination to judge and exclude. But Jesus didn't stop with children. He included the poor, tax collectors, prostitutes, drunks, even Samaritans. Jesus associated with and ate with all those people. And see, one of the things that infuriated the religious people of Jesus' day is how he seemed to accept and include people that they rejected and excluded. And that can be really, really irritating when you're a true insider. You don't like the outsiders to be included. But then look what happens next. It seems like John begins to grasp the implications of what Jesus had just said. Jesus has just said, he who is least among you, he is the greatest. Don't be bragging about you did this and you did that and you taught this many people and you've got all these reasons why you think you're greatest. The greatest among you will be like this little child. Verse 49, Master, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he is not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for whoever is not against you is for you. You know, in the space of just a few minutes, it seems, Jesus twice rejects and corrects an exclusive in-group attitude among his followers. First, seeking the exclusive status of I'm greatest and you're not. And second, for opposing someone for not being one of us. I saw somebody who's not one of our, not part of the in group, driving out demons in your name. And Jesus, you're going to be really proud of me. Guess what I did? I told him to stop. And Jesus shocked him by saying, don't tell him to stop. Don't tell him to stop. If they're not against us, they're for us. But there's this tendency, a hesitancy to acknowledge God working outside of your tribe, of your group, whatever that tribe or group is. It goes, we all do that. Naturally, and Jesus is undermining that natural human tendency. Because we don't like it when, you know, and I don't know exactly, it could be they're not from my group, so they're not doing it exactly like we do, or maybe they're doing it, and look at that, they're doing it, we're not getting the credit for it. So many reasons that could be there. You know, Jesus didn't include people, eat with them, touch them, heal them as a blanket approval of their behavior or their beliefs. He wanted them to understand that they could be transformed. He wanted them to understand that first and foremost, at the foundation, God was on their side. See, Jesus understood what the Pharisees seemed unable to grasp, that rejection hardens people and acceptance softens them. Jesus met them where they were with acceptance and love and a vision for a better way. So Jesus says, whoever is not against you, is for you. But then, let's look what he says two chapters later, Luke 11. Starting in verse 14. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Jesus, wait a minute. That sounds like the exact opposite of what you said in chapter 9. I mean, aren't you contradicting yourself, Jesus? You're saying, if you're not against me, then you're for me. And then he turns around and says, if you're not for me, you're against me. But let's look at what Jesus is dealing with here in this second instance. Here, Jesus is accused of driving out demons by satanic power, and Jesus says that doesn't make sense. How could Satan be driving out Satan? This is just as a satanic kingdom would be ruined if its citizens were divided against one another, God's kingdom will be ruined if its citizens are working at opposing purposes. See, he's already made it clear that his outlook, his way is to include and to gather and to welcome everyone who will come. But if people refuse to join with Jesus in his inclusive purpose of gathering, welcoming, and reconciling in God's kingdom, they will be perpetuating the division, exclusion, or scattering that Jesus came to heal. And in that way, they're working against him. So Jesus said, if people among you who are working against you, you'll be ruined, and you can't naively just include anybody. He wasn't contradicting himself. He was pointing out a paradox. And the paradox is, to be truly inclusive, you have to exclude exclusive people. To be truly reconciling, you can't reconcile with those who refuse reconciliation. To successfully gather people, you can't gather together with scatterers. And that Jesus saw this accepting, including, and gathering people as that's what loving them is like. And loving people is easy, right? Loving people challenges our core, the core of who we are, more than anything else. And that's what Jesus is calling us to do, you know, not as a ploy or a strategy to convert people on the one hand, but on the other hand, not as just a statement or a demonstration of how inclusive we can be. It's a practical demonstration of our faith in Jesus and of our confidence that his way is the best way. Because one of the problems that the religious establishment of the time had for Jesus is, Jesus, when you start like having meals with people who are, you know, the bad people, the sinners, that just gets really messy. And Jesus said, it's like this with the kingdom. It's like a field of wheat that has weeds sown in it. And they said, I think we should probably go through and pull up all the weeds, right? He goes, no, listen, let them grow together. It will become obvious in time which is wheat and which is weeds. But if you go and start trying, I'm going to pull up every weed, he says, you're going to end up pulling up wheat. He said, at harvest time, it will become obvious. But we will always be, this is in the inherent nature of the kingdom of God, is that we're always going to live in a mixed field. And he says, if you go through trying in all of your great wisdom to pull out every weed you see, you're going to end up killing some wheat. And that's messier than we like it to be. It also calls out in us the necessity of being patient and being kind, being persevering, being, you know, doing what the King James Version calls long-suffering. How many of us like to pray that? God, what I really want you to develop in me is the ability to suffer long. You know, we've talked about that this year as a community, we want to ask ourselves, are there things that we can do as a community to be better at living out this kind of spirit that we see in Jesus, of trying to gather? Are we putting up barriers to people coming to Jesus? Are we making Jesus as accessible today as he was when he was physically present? These people that were seen as excluded, they found their way to Jesus. He was available to them. You know, through us are people finding their way to Jesus. We've talked about we don't want to be a church that falls into this pattern that churches can easily become places where Christians go to hide from the world. But looking at what we can do better, can we become a gathering where the world comes to find acceptance and healing and transformation that Jesus offers? Can we become a place where we find the acceptance and healing and transformation that Jesus offers? It starts there. We can't share a faith we don't have. We can't share about an experience we haven't had. We've been doing a number of things to try to evaluate things that we can do better. You know, there's quite a few of us, well, I say quite a few of you because I didn't participate, so I don't want to know. We did our first annual Pulse survey, and I didn't fill one out because they knew I would just brag on me and, you know, it would just mess up the results. But no, seriously, it wasn't for the staff and the board to do. We wanted you to let us know how we're doing, and we want to do this every year. And I think it's a super positive thing for us to listen to each other about how we're doing. What are things that we can change so that we can grow and get better? And the board has been compiling and processing that data and is working on how to translate that into plans and to communicate it and that kind of thing. I haven't seen it yet. And I know you haven't either, so we're in the same boat. But how many of you would guess, without seeing it, as I haven't, that when we look at it, there's going to be some things in there that I personally, as the lead minister, can do better? There's five or six of you think that I might have something to learn. More than that of you put stuff in there that I need to learn, right? Of course there's going to be stuff that, you know, and I think there probably won't be lots of surprises because we hear stuff, you know, all the time. But we have that feedback and we're going to look at it, and I'm going to say, here are things that I can focus on to do a better job in being a minister of the gospel. And that's a really good thing. It's probably going to be a hard thing, right? How many of you think there might be some stuff in there that some people felt like the board could do a better job at? There's a few of us. You know, of course, I didn't fill one out. So all the things I think the board needs to do better, I didn't put them in there. We meet together all the time. We're always telling each other the things we can do better, okay? Sure, will it be challenging? I bet it will. Now, how many of you think there are going to be things that the congregation can do better in terms of volunteerism and devotion and, you know, all those kinds of things? You know, here's the deal. There's going to be all that stuff in there and more, I'm sure. But that's what trying to live into Jesus' vision of what community should be is all about. It's about all of us saying, how can I be more what Jesus wants me to be? And sometimes it's good to get encouragement. And it's good to get pats on the back. And it's also really healthy to look at what we can do better. And that goes for all of us. And so I'm going to get a sneak peek this afternoon. I'm meeting with the board. Sue and I are meeting with the board. And I'll put on my big boy pants and I'll go and hear the things that, you know, I need to work on. So, you know, pray for that to go great and that I can learn a lot. But also that we can come up with plans to do things that we need to do to be more like what we're reading about here. More like a community that lives in the spirit and the power of Jesus. But it includes all of us. You know, if I, it's kind of like in marriage. If a couple goes into marriage counseling and the husband is thinking, I'm glad we're going to counseling because I have a long list of the things my wife needs to change and our marriage is going to be spectacular if she'll change all the stuff she needs to change. That marriage is essentially doomed. Vice versa. But if the husband goes in saying, I want to know what I can do better to make this marriage work, then no matter what the wife does, the marriage will get better. It has hope of getting better. I'll say that. And if both of them are saying, I can only fix me, I can only fix me, then there's unlimited hope. The sky's the limit on what can happen. So there's, as a community, we want to become, in a deeper and deeper way, this beloved community where we experience healing and acceptance and also transformation, a vision for changing to be more like Jesus. But then also as individuals. You know, this idea of gathering and coming together, it really begins in our homes. We had a great time last week. Jim and Cindy Albert just invited a bunch of people from the neighborhood into their home, and we came together and had desserts and talked and hung out. And it's just so cool to get to know your neighbors and just love up on people. It was such a cool thing they did. And in one sense, you could say, well, it's kind of no big deal just to have some people over. But it's a big deal when you're there. It's a big deal to the people who have been invited, to the people who have been included, to the people that, you know, you just start getting to know people and you hear their stories and you learn about their kids and their grandkids and you start feeling like, you know, this is actually feeling a little bit more like a neighborhood. Like I actually know a few people's names now. You can say it's not a big deal, but how many of us are doing, you know, what Jim and Cindy did? It's more than a gesture. It's almost radical to be friendly. It's almost radical to be friendly, to be kind. To say, we may be different, but I'd like to spend some time with you and, you know, give you a piece of apple pie and some ice cream. Just like churches can be places where Christians go to hide from the world. Our homes can be places where neighbors go to hide from neighbors. But Jesus wants us as individuals and as a community to engage with people around us and to always look for ways that we can change, we can repent, we can do better at living into the ways of the kingdom of heaven, following in the footsteps of Jesus. We're going to close with one more song, but I'm going to close this out with a prayer.